Starting with chapter 15, verse 14. This may be a little more formal today just because it's being taped, but I would like to try to cover it, and then if you have any questions, write them down as I'm going along, and then you can give them to me and I'll turn the tape recorder off. At verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." And you notice that this is slightly different from some of his other writings. He wrote to the church at Corinth, and he, in some of the books that Paul wrote, or some of the letters that he wrote, he had to really get after the Christians and correct them. But both in this section and in the first chapter, when he said he wanted to come to see them, he made the comment, if you remember, "so that I can be comforted by the mutual faith of both you and me." I think that's the exact expression. And this was an established church. We don't know how the church at Rome was founded, in spite of some of the beliefs that Peter founded the church of Rome. There really is no scriptural backing for that. Paul was in Rome at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, and imprisoned, but we have no real record of Peter going there. But many Christians were there. When you come to the 16th chapter and Paul is greeting them, you find a large number, some of whom we have met in other places, like Priscilla and Aquila. Now, he says, "You are filled with goodness and knowledge and able to instruct one another." They were firm Christians, but he said, verse 15, "On some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Now, at this point, I want to take this subject. How does Paul see his own ministry? Because if we analyze how Paul saw his ministry, we might emulate it. We might say, well, I would like to have a ministry with the same principles and the same results that the Apostle Paul got. Now, Paul was known by the unbelievers. He was described as a man who turned the world upside down, and literally he did. Christianity spread under the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul like no one else this world has ever known. And without the modern conveniences, it's something. But when Paul is writing of his own ministry, I think we get some of these principles very clearly. First of all, verse 16 says, "to the Gentiles." Now, remembering back to Romans chapter 9 and 10, you remember that Paul had a very great concern for his own people, the Jews. He was literally, he said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for their sake." And yet, this great Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who had met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and had his life just revolutionized, is called to the Gentiles. In some ways, my picture of Peter through the Gospels was that he could maybe have been better able to go to the Gentiles, simply because, remember, in the book of Acts, God gave him that vision of that the Gentiles were not unclean, they were to be welcomed. He opened the church to the first Gentile convert. Yet it was the old stubborn Pharisee who is sent to the Gentiles. But he always had this longing in his heart for his own people. But he was very aware that God had put it upon him to be the minister to the Gentiles. Then he said in verse 15, "I have written to you very boldly." And that's another thing about Paul's ministry. It was a bold one. someone has said boldness, we think of as just being an aggressive person, someone is bold. But the real meaning in the scripture of boldness is unembarrassed freedom of speech. Unembarrassed freedom of speech. And that's the kind of boldness we need. Now, in other parts of the Bible, we find Paul saying, pray for me that I will open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to speak. So this wasn't an automatic thing. I think it was an answer to prayer and in great concern. You and I will be timid of speech in representing Jesus Christ unless we resort to prayer and trust in God, the Holy Spirit, to give us this boldness. But Paul says, I could write to you boldly because of the grace given to me. Do you see that in verse 15? Because of the grace given me by God, I'm able to write to you boldly and speak this way. Now, the grace of God is such a marvelous subject. I can't get off on it, but the grace of God, if you define it among Christians, we usually say the unmerited favor of God. And that's true, it is that. It is God's mercy extended to us when we didn't deserve it. That is the grace of God, but it is more than that. The grace of God is also the complement of our need, the complement being that which meets our need. That's why when Paul prayed three times for the removal of something from his life, he didn't have that removed, but he got an answer which said, my grace is sufficient. In other words, Paul had this need, big vacant place in his life that was needy, and he asked the Lord to remove the source of the problem. Instead, God said, no, I'm going to give you grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. So we've got to think not only of the grace of God as being a favor of God that brings us as sinners into his presence, but that whatever I need today to make me a worthwhile child of God serving him, that is what God's going to give me. And that's what his grace, it's so adaptable. I think it's terrific because, and many hymn writers have gotten the idea of it. Just when I need him most is a hymn, and Wonderful Grace of Jesus, and all sorts of hymns that are written because people have experienced the grace of God coming in to an area of their life where there was weakness, God gives his strength. Where there is sin, God gives his forgiveness. And whatever your need is, the grace of God takes up the slack. And Paul said, the grace of God given to me by God has enabled me to write boldly. Now, here's something else about his ministry. He was a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. I want you to notice that. He said, I ministered Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Sometimes we think in terms of ministry as being things we do for people, whether it be meeting a physical need or something like that. But I like to think, and I think there's strong scripture support for this fact, that when I minister Jesus Christ to somebody, that's the whole package. Supposing they are sick, and many missionaries have gone as people who ministered to the bodies of people. But in ministering to their bodies, they were ministering Jesus Christ because it was giving them an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ to these people. And you can go in and out of the hospital and be cured and still be sick. You can be cured of an ailment, but because Jesus Christ has not been ministered to you, you can be sick spiritually. And when Paul ministered Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that was the big package. The how of the ministry might be through medicine, might be through meeting the physical needs of food. It can, as the Salvation Army so often does, And in the hour of need, certainly Christians should be there. But we primarily minister a person. I like to put it on the fact of the greatest thing I can do for anyone is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing I can do for them. I wasn't meaning to do this, but some people have been bothered by that expression of our Lord's when he said, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. So Christians say, well, what greater work can we do than Jesus did? We don't bring people back from the dead. We don't heal lepers. We don't do this. We don't do that. And they go through the Gospels and they pick all the physical things out from the Gospels that Jesus did and said, well, obviously I can't do that, so Jesus' promise isn't real. Greater works than these shall you do. Now, as great as those works were, healing a leper, giving a man sight, bringing a man back to life again, that's tremendous. We're all impressed with it. What's greater than that? I say giving a man spiritual sight is far greater. That man, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, died again. I'm sure he went to be with the Lord. He was a child of God. But whatever 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of sight, what is that over against an eternity spent with the Son of God? And I think it's time we say the greater works that Jesus said we would do is ministering Jesus Christ to people, introducing them to someone who is going to never leave them nor forsake them. Introduce them to someone who is their passport to eternal life. I get real excited when I think about it, because ministering Jesus Christ is doing greater works now than Jesus was able to do. And he said to those believers, I'm going away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. What Jesus could be to 12 disciples in personal presence, he has been able to be now to millions of people through the person of the Holy Spirit. But it is in ministering him in the power of the Holy Spirit to others that I am doing the greater works. Do you follow that line of reasoning? I think it's time we say that, because some people think we've got to outdo the Lord's great miracles in order to fulfill that. And I say the greater miracle is to see someone who has been spiritually blind for 30, 40, 50 years brought to Christ and they see for the first time. That is the miracle. The songwriter said it took a miracle to set the stars in space. It took a miracle to do this and that. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, then that is a miracle of grace. And that's the kind that God wants to do through us. And that's the kind that caused Paul to go throughout the then known world preaching the gospel and seeing churches and seeing people established and their feet set towards heaven. That is a miracle. Anyway, he says, it is the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, this is a rather involved sentence, but let me tell you some more about that. Paul saw his ministry as a priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, a priest, the meaning of a priest is one who stands between God and men, representing men before God, but representing God to men. It works both ways. It's a two-way street. Now, Paul says that he went to the Gentiles with this priestly service of the gospel of God, because when he presented the gospel of God, Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again, that was the instrument that God used to bring men to himself. So, in Paul's view, as a priest, he was bringing God to men. And then, as a priest, he would bring those same men to God in prayer and concern. So Paul saw himself as a priest. And Peter, in writing to his people. In 1 Peter, he said that we've been made, all of us have been made kings and priests. Not only do you pray for people and speak to God for people and ask God to have mercy on them, but then you go to those same people with the message of God that will bring them to God. So you have a twofold responsibility. Paul saw it very clearly. He said, and he gives the purpose in verse 16, the last half of the verse, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When Paul went with the gospel to Gentiles, they believed, and they became Christians. Then, in a very real sense, they were the offering that Paul was making to God as a priest. He says that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable to God. Earlier in this chapter, I didn't have a lot of time to do it, but Paul gave 1, 2, 3, 4 Old Testament references that spoke of God having the Gentiles in mind. Now, this was an unknown thought to Jewish people. They had no concept that God cared for the Gentiles. I don't know how they missed it. It's in the Old Testament. Paul gives the references. But in offering up the Gentiles as an offering to God, that was the result of Paul's ministry. And he could, as a good priest, not only go out with the message and do his work towards men, but he could do his work toward God as an effective minister in that he had something to offer. And so let's all of us be convinced that when we go out and offer Jesus Christ to people, we can also offer those people who believe to God. It is the truth of that verse in the Old Testament that he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And we used to sing in the church, we don't do it now much, but bringing in the sheaves. That was our way of saying that was what we did when we brought people who believed in God, not because of us, but because we brought them the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were introduced to God, and they have that access to him. So Paul's view of his own ministry was great. And the fifth thing he says in verse 17 is that in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. In Christ Jesus. And I have said this to the other class, and I say it here. I'm not too keen on the word proud in here as the Revised Standard gives it. What does yours say? Verse 17. He's boasting. I think there's another one. Is that King James? No, I think King James says glory in. Mm-hmm. Does it? Glorying in. Now, pride is a sin that God specifically condemns. So I like to use another word. Pride is an abomination to God. And so I don't think that if you use the word proud, I don't think Paul meant in the sense of vainglory. You know, attributing something to himself. We usually use the word proud in a connotation of self-satisfaction. You can conceive of saying I was proud of that paper that I wrote. And without getting under bondage to it, I think that sometimes we ought to be more like Paul in saying, in Christ Jesus, I am proud. After all, who gave you the strength? Who gave you the determination, the willingness to do it? And who cleared your head up enough to do it? These are things. But to say you're proud, I just don't like the word. I like the thought that that we can glory in our own work in Christ Jesus. Any time that you lead someone to Christ, you just can't say, I'm proud I led them to Christ. No, because no one person does. Just as no obstetrician delivers a baby and says that's his baby, he's not responsible for it at all. He might encourage the delivery, he might help the delivery, But the miracle of birth is no way related to the obstetrician. And that's the way people are born again, by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So meeting Jesus Christ is being born again, and that's going to happen whether anyone's with you or not. And I say Christian workers should look upon themselves more as obstetricians, just standing by the delivery for to help in case there's any confusion or any difficulty that is met. And we should just marvel, as I'm sure many doctors do, every time they see a child being born, the miracle of life. And that's how we should look on. It's the miracle of life when people are spiritually reborn is very much similar to physical birth. And the other class, I quoted 1 Peter, I think it is 2:23, I'm not sure of that, but it says that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, which is physical birth, but of incorruptible, by the living word of God, which lives and abides forever. So how does a person become a Christian? The word of the gospel finds lodging in their heart. Faith springs up, and faith placed in Jesus Christ brings that eternal life to us. It's a work of God. Paul saw that he only could glory in Christ Jesus, his work for God. And he says in 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me. What Christ has wrought through me. This permeates all Paul's letters. He says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm sure that every day Paul carried on his missionary journeys, he did it in the strength of Christ. Just think, for example, I think periodically we need to stop and think. When he was preaching the gospel in Philippi, he got put in prison for it. He had his back beaten with 39 stripes, 40 stripes save one. He had a bleeding back. His feet were stuck in the stocks along with Silas. And at midnight, they're praising God. Now, that was doing something through Christ who strengthened him. You don't get your back torn up and your feet put in stocks and be in a dungeon and then of your own volition start praising God and singing. You just don't do it. If anything happens, you do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I won't speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. At this point, Paul says, I can only speak of what Christ has done through me. But he said, I have fully preached the gospel. Now, does that mean that everybody in Jerusalem and as far as Illyricum, Paul had buttonholed them and personally spoken to them? No. Fully preaching the gospel is to make it available to people. That is why the people who hear a gospel broadcast and turn it off may face that someday as their judgment. They will say, but no one ever told me. Yes, but you turned it off. Religion, forget it. People's unbelief puts them sometimes in places where they don't hear. But it's available. Certainly this country has the gospel of Jesus Christ available to them. Bookstores, gospel broadcasts, television crusades. Now, I personally believe that very few people have heard the gospel properly. I think this is where Christians need to dust around and do a better job. I don't think that if you have a gospel broadcast on the air and 25 minutes is practically asking for funds, and then mention that it's a Christian broadcast, that you can say you've preached the gospel. The gospel has to be told that people need a Savior, that Jesus Christ paid for their sin, He died and was buried, and He rose again, and that is the gospel, the good news. So let's be very careful that we never say we've preached the gospel if we haven't. That if we haven't told people the life-changing news, then it's not gospel. Now, I have known preachers like Charles Fuller who would get on the air and give a message of Jonah, but somehow he would bring Jesus Christ into it, and he could invite people to receive Jesus Christ, and they would. And from a very obscure Old Testament passage. But I think the gospel was so much part of Charles Fuller's ministry. He was a great gospel preacher. And I think if when you're hearing Billy Graham, you listen to him. He might preach a very short sermon, but he always seems to cover the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. And that by believing in him, you will have life. That is the gospel. And I think that is why so many come through his ministry. But Paul says he wanted to make it his ambition to preach the gospel in other places now. And so in 22, we have a section here where Paul says, because I have this conviction and this ambition to preach where Christ has not been named, I'm coming your way, but it's only in passing. Right there in verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Later we'll discover that he didn't get to Spain, at least on that occasion, and we'll see why. But to go back here for just a minute, I want to stress again that Paul did not buttonhole individual people. But at Corinth, he was 18 months preaching the gospel. And as people were converted, they in turn went out and preached to other people, and the gospel spread that way. Even more clearly, at Ephesus, Paul preached in the synagogue, and they finally refused to hear, so he separated the disciples. He established a lecture school, something like maybe we have here. And the people who came and were taught by Paul then went out and spread the gospel all over Asia Minor. That is how the gospel is spread, by contagion. It's a good contagion. And that is why he could say he'd fully preached the gospel in their parts. Now that didn't mean there wasn't more work to be done. There were others that God had called to do that. But Paul had it in his heart, he wanted to get to Spain. It'd be interesting to know whether he ever did get there. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us he did. But he said, I want to come by and enjoy your company for a little. I want to be with you. No matter how zealous a Christian is to get out and preach the gospel to other people who've never heard, they always like the refueling time. They like to be with fellow Christians when they get established. And I see that as the pattern that we should all have. We should come together in meetings such as this, or in church meetings, or in any other Christian meetings, and get our tools sharpened. But we can't stay here. We've got to get out and present the gospel to other people. And Paul says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem with the aid for the saints. All through his missionary journeys in Greece and in Macedonia, Paul collected from the Gentiles money that he was taking as a gift to the poor people at Jerusalem. Now you can imagine that to be a Christian in Jerusalem might have meant the livelihood cut off. People who became Christians might lose their work. And so Christians in Jerusalem were in hardship, and the great apostle was concerned about them. And so he kept bringing before. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th and 9th chapter, Paul really goes into great detail how Christians are to give. And he tells them to get this gift ready. He's taking it. Now he's writing to the Romans and saying, I've got it. And verse 27, they were pleased to give this or to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So because the Gentiles had received the gospel, and through the Christian church originally among Jews, and our Lord was of the, I don't know how to put it, he was reared in a Jewish home. You can't really say he was a Jew because he's so universal. He came of the seed of David, certainly, physically. And he came born of the Virgin Mary, but he is so universal. But still, all the benefits of Christianity are from the Jew. I like to think of it as the plant is Judaism, the flower is Christianity. Because without the root and the plant, you would not have the flower of Christianity. And therefore, Paul has no hesitation saying the Gentiles are in debt, because the spiritual blessings they have gained from the Jews, then they can return in some measure their own material blessings back to them. And he said, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I think the King James says the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, does it? Anyone have a King James?
The blessing of the gospel of Christ.
I like that expression. Now, verse 27 does give us a principle, and I do want to stress it, that it would be unfair to you if I didn't say this, that sooner or later your Christian faith reaches your wallet. Sooner or later it has to reach there to be effective. And I sort of hesitate lest you think that we have needs or something like that. But I want you to say, apart from personalities or where you would give, if what you receive spiritually never affects you to the place where materially you do something, there's something lacking. And Paul makes it clear, not only here, but in other parts of his teaching, and our Lord does too. There's a very close relationship between money and faith. I was commenting with some friends that money is such a distorting thing. You think of some of your own family background. Families have gotten along beautifully until a will was read. And people who were close became almost enemies because of money. Money isn't the root of evil. Paul tells us the love of money. And if the love of money is so strong that it overshadows the love of Christ in your heart, then you'll be a materialistic Christian. And we're having a lot of things go on in the news where a Patricia Hearst would talk against her own parents because of materialism. I think young people today have to be a little more honest than they are. I've had young people say to me, well, we're not materialistic like our parents were. And yet they might pay, they may, may not look real great because of the style is faded jeans and so on, but they'll buy a $20 belt. You know, a leather belt that costs a lot of money. They won't look on themselves as materialistic. And I think sooner or later we have to turn the searchlight back in our hearts and say, what is my attitude towards money? Do I look on it as a vehicle primarily to be placed in the hands of my Lord? Or do I look it on it as something that is mine? See, if Christ saves you, he saves you completely. But there are pockets in all of our lives where vices are, can be nurtured. And I would say that there are women, Christian women, who would be horrified to learn that their home was their idol. They'd literally be horrified to learn. They wouldn't spend money on booze and gross sins, but they would spend an inordinate amount on getting some antique or something of this and something of that. I have known people who have hotly defended having a beautiful home. And I'm not against people having a beautiful home. But they've hotly defended it, and I have thought later, but to what purpose? What do they use their home for? It's a showpiece. If they use it for the Lord, that's a different thing. I remember in Annapolis taking a group of Japanese men who were visiting in the city. Someone asked me to take them around, and because I could speak a little Japanese, I took them to the home of a fairly wealthy Christians. They wanted to see a beautiful home, so I took them to this home. But it was with such joy because I could tell them that these Christians, although they had a beautiful home, had it open constantly to Christians. Most of the Christian meetings that were home meetings were held in that home. At one point, we had 80 people in that home, and it disturbed some of the timbers in the basement because of the effect of so many people in the home. But that home, we could always count on it being available and open for the Lord's work. So I felt that those people had the right view of their beautiful home. But when people have a beautiful home as Christians and then never make it accessible for the Lord's work, I question that that is not always so in their lives. So this is a very long involved subject, and I can't go into it any more than that, but you go into reading Matthew 5, 6, 7 and notice how often material things are mentioned. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. And I can tell you how very graciously God provides. And what really thrills me is when God provides and it's through someone who has reaped spiritual help previous to that. Otherwise, if there's been no spiritual help given, or if the money is given for any other purpose than given to God, I wouldn't be interested in it. Now, this last bit is just a real thrilling part. It is what you and I, if you were to write a prayer request today, or to give one and say, before the summer begins, this is how I would like you to pray for me. I wonder if it would be as effective a prayer as Paul's. It's a threefold prayer. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. In the King James, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And he appealed to them on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. That is what knits the Christian community together. The Lord Jesus Christ is our bond. Some of us would have nothing else in common. We wouldn't have the same hobbies, we wouldn't have the same political view, we wouldn't have the same social standards. We wouldn't last a minute. But in Christ, we have this union. And on that basis, we can appeal to other Christians to pray for us because of who unites us and the love of the Spirit. And then Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, which suggests that prayer is not always that easy. I feel like such an ignorant person when it comes to prayer. I'm just amazed. I was driving somewhere, I guess it was to get you at the airport the other day, Barbara, and I was praying as I was driving, and I was reminding the Lord of certain needs. And when I came back, Jim handed me an envelope, and the need was met. Talk about a fast answer. And I thought, well, now I'll just start introducing the need to the Lord and gradually get into a prayer, not a striving prayer. It was just a sort of a, Lord, things are piling up here. Would you do something? And help me to, that's how I pray. Help me to know how to pray. That's one of my biggest prayers. Maybe you found that out too. Praying is mostly made up of asking God to how am I to pray? Because the moment when he shows you how, that's when you can pray in faith and ask for the concrete thing. But here I was just sort of meandering in my thinking before the Lord, and the Lord answered. And I thought of that verse in the Old Testament, before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. But Paul's was such that he could ask this church at Rome to have definite prayer, and I'm sure that body of believers did. Now, here were the three things. He said, pray that I'll be delivered from those that don't believe in Judea. He was going to take this gift down to Jerusalem. He knew that people were out for his hide. That's putting it literally. They're out to get him. He said, pray that I'll be delivered from those that do not believe down there in Judea. Pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That when he took this money, that his ministry of money to these poor saints would be acceptable. There's nothing too small to pray about. And I think that the very fact that Paul says, now, don't just pray that I'll be delivered from people, but pray that the Christians will take this in the right way. And then he said, in the King James, I like it because it is another that verse 32, what is it?
That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God.
Yes, that's his third request. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Now, the funny thing about this is, as you read the book of Acts, first of all, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers. Paul was hardly in Jerusalem before there was trouble. They thought he had a Gentile in the temple with him. The temple guard, the people were going to grab him and do something with him, and the temple guard came and rescued him. Then he gave a long sermon to the Jews from the steps while the Roman guard was there. Then they put him in prison. Then his nephew overheard a plot of 40 men getting together saying, let's not eat until we kill this man Paul. And God saw to it that his nephew heard their plot. He came and told Paul. Paul called the guard and got the boy to tell his story. And at night, with an escort, horses, soldiers, everything, they went to Caesarea Philippi, rescued Paul. Beautiful answer to prayer. What if the nephew hadn't heard? Now God sees to it, in answer to prayer, that these things are done. Missionaries can keep you enthralled with how God answers prayers of deliverance. Dick Hillis has one that, I don't know the details of it, but you can get it in one of his books, that people were actively going to kill some missionaries, and those missionaries were trusting the Lord, and later those same people said, well, who were those people that were guarding you? they literally saw people guarding. Well, there were no people there. Those were God's angelic hosts. Corrie ten Boom can tell you how she prayed when she was going into the concentration camp. She wanted to smuggle her Bible in there, and they were searching everybody. And she said, "Oh Lord, don't let them find my Bible." They searched the person in front of Corrie. They searched the person behind Corrie. They just didn't see her. Just didn't see her. And I sat and just listened to her stories and rejoiced. Now, when you ask people to pray for you, now I think Paul, you can say, well, he was special. God would really deliver him. But he didn't deliver him from trouble. He went through that riot. He spent 2 years in Caesarea Philippi. He got on a boat to Rome and then went through a shipwreck. So his prayer was answered. He got to Rome all right. But boy, what he went through. And I believe his second prayer request, I'm sure that was accepted of the Jews, the poor Jews in Jerusalem, the poor Christians. And the third request, that with by God's will I may come to you with joy. And you read the last few chapters of the book of Acts, and Paul has his shipwreck. He lands on Malta, and then they catch a ship going to Italy. And then some brethren from Rome, who thought so much of this dear Paul that they didn't wait for him to arrive and say, "Oh, Paul's in town." No, they went down to the Appii Forum near Rome and met him en route and rejoiced and together, and were the Christian community cared. And Paul came by God's will, but a lot was involved in God's will. It included a shipwreck, a riot at Jerusalem, and 2 years at Caesarea Philippi in prison. But he made use of his time. Remember, that's when he preached to Agrippa. That's when he preached to Felix, the governor. Paul got around. And when you ask people to pray for you, don't be surprised if God answers the prayer, but not the way you expect. And he may, you say, "Lord, draw me closer." God may take something out of your life. He may just do that. And I'm not going to say he doesn't. But he never takes anything out but that he doesn't give you something better. So, that's it.